Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Habakkuk. Once again, yep, I said it right, Habakkuk. Some people like to say Habakkuk because they don't like the kook part of it, but Habakkuk chapter 2. Lord, thank you for the time of worship that we've just had. We love the intimacy that we can experience with you. We love knowing your presence. We long for your presence. We love your presence. We thank you so much tonight for the sacrifice that was made that we might know your presence. Capture our thoughts now, capture our hearts as we consider some truths. Open our eyes, Lord, tonight to heavenly truth. Speak to us. Remind us again afresh of the absolutely astonishing, amazing thing that you have done in providing salvation for us. Speak, Lord. We are here listening. As your servants, we are hungry to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we did cover Habakkuk last week. In fact, we went through all three chapters, but we kind of did a high-level approach, a general survey of the book, which is how I've chosen to treat the minor prophets that we have in the Old Testament. Just take a good overview and look at them. But I don't want to leave Habakkuk yet. I want us to see something very important in the book. In fact, I want you to just notice one phrase in this book that has seven words in it. One phrase, and I believe that that one phrase is one of the most important phrases that you will find in all of Scripture. And that one phrase forms the foundation for one of the most important doctrines in the Christian faith concerning our salvation. And this one phrase is responsible for changing the entire course of the church in church history. In an event that we refer to as the Great Reformation. It's found in verse 4 of chapter 2. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. That's the phrase. The just shall live by his faith. If you have an NIV version of the Bible, or a New American Standard version of the Bible, or an English Standard version of the Bible, it will say this: the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, how does that phrase work in this book of Habakkuk? What is the context of it? Well, remember that God told Habakkuk that the Babylonians were coming to judge the southern kingdom of Judah. And the Babylonians did come under the kingship of Nebuchadnezzar. They came to Judah, judged that southern kingdom because that kingdom was in sin. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They killed many Jews. This all took place in 586 BC. And they took many Jews into captivity at that time into Babylon. God told Habakkuk that that would happen. But that's not all that God told Habakkuk. God also told Habakkuk that though the nation of Babylon would come and judge the southern kingdom of Judah, they would not wipe them out completely. There would be some that survived. There would be a remnant. And ultimately, Babylon itself would be judged as well for its wickedness and its sin. And so this phrase, the just shall live by his faith, refers to that remnant of Jews that would be saved out of that Babylonian captivity. The remnant, the justified, those that would be saved by their faith. And that's what it means in this book. But that phrase, the just shall live by his faith, is quoted three times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 3, and Hebrews chapter 10. And Paul the Apostle in the New Testament uses that phrase, the just or the righteous shall live by his faith, to explain the whole concept of salvation according to the Christian faith. So this phrase is ripe with meaning. It's loaded with meaning. And I think it's very, very important that all of us as Christians know exactly what this phrase means. It is absolutely essential to understanding salvation. And so I just want to take a few moments tonight and pick apart that phrase. What I'd like to do tonight is to sort of take it apart into three components. The first component being righteousness. The righteous shall live by his faith. Then the second component would be faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. And then the third component would be life. The righteous shall live by his faith. So righteousness, faith, life. And how that relates to the concept of salvation and how that relates to the gospel message. So first component, righteousness. What does it mean to be righteous? What is the definition of righteousness? Basically, righteousness means that there is a standard in place, and if you live in perfect conformity to that standard, then you're righteous. That's basically what righteousness means. A standard that you must perfectly conform to. Now, the Hebrew word translated righteousness in the Old Testament is tzaddik. That word throughout the Old Testament can be translated righteous, righteousness, lawful, just, justified. The Hebrew root word on which it's based literally means to be straight. A straight line. You could think of it as a straight rod, a straight measure, a canon that defines a standard. Let's say you were involved in a building project of some kind and you're going to build something out of bricks. And the bricks had to be exactly 12 inches long. How would you make sure that those bricks were exactly 12 inches long? Well, you'd get a ruler out, a standard, 12-inch long ruler. And you would build the bricks according to that standard. How would you test a brick? Well, you'd take that brick and you'd put it right up against the ruler, and it would have to be perfectly 12 inches. If the brick was exactly 12 inches, we could call that brick righteous. If it were just a little shorter, a little longer, even by a hair, unrighteous, can't use the brick, throw it out. Now, obviously, the concept of righteousness doesn't have anything to do with building materials. It has to do with a system that measures ethics, a system that measures morality, a standard in place that defines the morals and the ethics that must be conformed to, and the person who perfectly conforms to that system is righteous. Any person who would diverge from that in any way, shape, or form would no longer be righteous. They would be unrighteous, unjust. That's the basic meaning behind righteousness. Let's see if another illustration helps us to see it a little better. Most of us here tonight drive. We have driver's licenses, and we go out and we drive in the city of El Paso. And if we do that, we have to abide by the traffic laws, right? So there's this system in place that gives the standard for how we are to drive. Traffic laws. Like, you have to come to a complete stop at a stop sign. That means no motion at all at the stop sign, right? There's also the speed limit, 35-mile-an-hour speed limit. What's that mean? You cannot exceed the 35-mile-an-hour speed limit. Okay, so if you were a righteous driver, then you would have perfectly obeyed all of the traffic laws for all the time in which you have been driving. Ever since you began, and as you drive now, and for the rest of your life, that would make you righteous. An unrighteous driver would be anyone who has broken any one of those rules at any point. So if you have ever exceeded the speed limit or ever not come to a complete stop at the stop sign, guess what? You're unrighteous. We're all unrighteous tonight, aren't we? According to that standard. And how fortunate we are that policemen aren't omnipresent. Or omniscient. Because every single time that you would disobey any traffic rule, you would be fined. There would be a ticket. There's a price to pay for not living up according to the law. That's righteousness. Now, the Bible says that God is perfectly righteous. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. There is no sin at all in God. He is absolutely perfect. And the Bible teaches that he has placed a standard. He has established a standard for righteousness. And guess what that standard is? His righteousness. In other words, perfection. Sinlessness. That is the standard that God has put in place. That is what he demands. He has revealed righteousness in many areas in the scripture. We have the Ten Commandments. We have the law of Moses. We have the moral commandments that you find in the New Testament. His standard for righteousness involves behavior, things that we do or don't do. So the scripture tells us exactly what are righteous acts and what are not righteous acts. And if you have lived your entire life doing only those things that are righteous, then you could be called righteous. His righteous standards concern behavior. There are things that we're not supposed to do, right? And then there are things that we are supposed to do. Now listen, if you don't do the things that you're supposed to do, or you do something that you're not supposed to do, then you haven't lived in perfect conformity to his righteous standard. And you're not righteous. You're unrighteous. And his righteous standards even go further. They go to speech. There are things that we're supposed to say. There are things that we're not supposed to say. So if you've ever cussed,
If you've ever gossiped, if you've ever told a lie, then you have not lived according to the righteous standards established by God, and you're unrighteous. And check this out, it even goes deeper. His righteous standard even goes into the thought life, doesn't it? What we think. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. If you have thoughts of anger and bitterness towards someone, that's sin. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The righteous standard of God applies to every aspect of our life, action, word, thought. Think of it. And you know what? The righteous standards of God are pretty cut and dry. There's really no wiggle room on them. You can't really make an excuse for them. You can't say, well, I messed up, but I messed up because I had a terrible childhood. I came from this really tough environment or whatever. You know, in God's economy, things are right and things are wrong. There's no moral relativism. And a lot of people are into that, moral relativism. Something might be right for you, but it's not right for me, right? Wrong. Truth being relative, standards being able to shift. No, you won't find that in the righteous standards of God. It's cut and it's dry. And people who live life on this morally relativistic plane can get really messed up. Do some really bad things. Years ago, John Bailey, a Christian columnist, visited some German Christians who had been devoted soldiers in the German army during World War II. Two of them had been put up for promotion to become second lieutenants in the Nazi army. The commandant told them he would approve the promotion on one condition, that they join the officers' club. Being a member of the club would require them to attend some weekend dances. These young men believed that dancing was wrong because it could lead to immorality. Because of their convictions, they turned down the promotion. Later in their military careers, these same men were assigned to the death camps, where thousands of Jews were stuffed into ovens and killed. Even though they did not directly participate in the slaughter, they knew what was going on, yet they never voiced any protest. When Joe Bailey talked to them many years after the war, they looked back on their experiences with no regret. They were convinced that they had made the right decisions. For them, not conforming to social pressure and refusing to dance was an act of righteousness. And conforming to patriotic mass murder and remaining silent while thousands of Jews burned in ovens left them with no feelings of unrighteousness. When we set our own standard of external righteousness, we are capable of any evil. But there is a fixed standard. And God has revealed that standard. And it's important to understand that. And it's important to call sin, sin. Amen? Evil, evil. Billy Sunday once said, I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot. And I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. When I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory. And it goes home to perdition. That's the attitude. We need to understand the seriousness of sin. Now, All this leads to a very obvious truth. At least I hope it's obvious to all of us. Mankind is not righteous. We are not righteous. We have all blown it. We have all broken God's standard of righteousness. Nobody here tonight, I hope, could say, I'm perfect. If you say that, well, then this Bible study is not for you, and you can go ahead and go home, and it'll be for the rest of us. I've spoken with many people on this issue over the years, and I get to that point, can you say that you're perfect? And nobody has ever said, yeah, I'm perfect. We all know that we fall short. We all know that we're not perfect. And you say, well, maybe I've only broken one part of the law, but I haven't broken these other parts of the law. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all of it. The righteous standards of God, the law, it's like a big chain. If you break one link, you break the chain. And unlike police, God is omnipresent, isn't he? He is omniscient. There's nothing we can hide. Oh, my friend, the scripture says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it leads to another truth. We're all guilty, and we're all under the condemnation of God. We've all broken the standards and we deserve punishment. And the punishment for sin is death and separation from that holy, perfect God. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, I'm with you, I understand, and I would be willing to admit that I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I've never killed anybody. I'm not an axe murderer. That may be absolutely true. I believe that some human beings explore their depravity more than other human beings. And you may have lived a better life than someone else, but here's what you have to understand this. God does not grade on a curve. I think a lot of people walk around in life carrying two buckets. Whenever they do a good deed, they put it in this bucket. When they mess up, they put that bad deed in the other bucket. And they think that when they die, they get to heaven, there's going to be a scale. If you have more good works than you did bad works, woo, you're in. But if you have more bad works than good works, you're out. Listen, that's not how it works. The bad work bucket has to be zero. None. Perfection. And so we're all sinners. We're all busted. We're all guilty. You could also think of it in another way. This is an illustration that somebody told me many years ago, which really stuck with me. Suppose there was a contest. We're going to swim from California to Hawaii. Let's find out who can make it from California to Hawaii. Now, Hawaii is 2,500 miles away from California. I don't care how good of a swimmer you are. You're not going to make it all in one trip. Now, there may be better swimmers than others. Michael Phelps, pretty good swimmer. Now, he's got some other issues, but he's a good swimmer. Let's say he decides he's going to try and do it. You know what? Michael Phelps will become fish food. He'd die. Hawaii's out of reach. And his plight would be no different than the drunk who passes out on the beach and drowns in the surf. It's so far out of reach. And this is This is what makes God so, I mean, he's so righteous, and his righteousness is so far out of reach for us. How do we get right with God then? How do we get righteous? The second component. The righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous live by faith. What is faith? Dependence upon God. Reliance upon God. Trusting in God. If you want to get righteous and live, then you've got to depend upon God. You've got to trust him. Now, I'd like you to turn in the New Testament, go to Galatians chapter 3. I want to take you to a place where this phrase is quoted. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 11. Paul's quoting from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. He says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Now I want you to look at that word in verse 11. No one is justified. You see that word justified? Justification. That's a very important word. You know what it means to be justified? It means very simply to be declared righteous. To be pronounced righteous. It's a legal term. It comes from the court. Say someone is accused of a crime. They come into a court of law. Evidence is brought. Testimonies are made. They stand before the judge. When all that is done, the judge can do one of two things. The hammer can come down and he can say, guilty. As charged. Or the hammer can come down and the judge can say, not guilty. This man is justified. This person is righteous according to the law. That is what we need God to do with us. We need God to say, Terry, not guilty. We need to be justified. We need to be declared righteous. This is what we all need. And verse 11 speaks of two paths that people try to get justified. It says in verse 11, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God." That's how some people try to get justified, by the law. They try to get God to declare them righteous by keeping the law. By doing good works. By trying to earn their way to heaven. But folks, that's impossible, isn't it? Paul says, no one will be justified by the law. We can't do that. We can't work our way to salvation. And please hear me, this is the tragic thing. This is... religion basically teaches that. Every religion basically teaches that you need to work your way to heaven. Keep this list of rules. Do these rituals. Do this or that. And if you do that, you'll earn your way to heaven. Religion has been called... man trying to get to God by keeping all these lists of rules and regulations. And if you look at all the religion, you see that. And, you know, I'll tell you, it won't work. And I'll tell you who my heart really goes out to is the Muslim faith. Muslims are told, keep these five pillars of Islam. What are they? The confession that they make. There's one God but Allah and His only prophet, Muhammad. And then what's the other? You pray three or five times a day. And then you got to keep that fast every year. And then you got to give special offerings. And then at least one time in your lifetime, if you're able, you got to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. Those are the five pillars of Islam. And they're told if you can do that, get this, that increases your chances of getting to paradise. Doesn't guarantee paradise. It increases your chances. What a drag! What a bummer. And I think that's how many people try to approach God. Let me increase my chance. But you can't. You cannot be justified by the law. And I personally believe that this whole idea of good works has crept into the Christian church in many different ways. I think that there's a lot of people who maybe have even been in church all their life and claim to be Christian, in their mind think that they're going to heaven because they're somehow trying to be good. You need to understand that is absolutely wrong and false. I've noticed that you have a lot of ministries at this church, and you can get involved and be served and serve. And I know Pat has applications, minister applications that you fill out and you're asked questions, to make sure you know the Lord and things like that. And we have those applications at our church. And there's two questions that I ask on our applications. The first is this: if you were to die tonight, would you know that you were going to heaven? And the way they answer that will tell me a lot. And then there's the second question. If you did die tonight and you stood before the gates of heaven and somebody asked you, why should I let you in? What would you say? I have met with people who have been attending our church for months and now want to get involved in ministry. And I've seen those people answer that question, well, because I've tried to be good enough. I've given it my best shot. I'm better than most. From people that I didn't even expect. Your works has nothing to do with your salvation. You don't get to heaven by your good works. Martin Luther once said, the most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God. I would ask you that question tonight. If you stood before the gates of heaven and somebody were to ask you, why should I let you in? How would you answer that? How do you understand salvation? How did you get justified? How did you come to a point in your life where God, the hammer went down and he said, not guilty? The other path works. The justified, the righteous, shall live by his faith. Well, how's the only way that we can get justified? By faith. By dependence upon God. If we will put our faith in God, then God will justify us. It's through faith. It's not through your works. That third component, life. The righteous shall live by his faith. If you look down there again at verse 11, that no one is justified by the law on the side of God is evident. The just shall live by faith. If you looked at that in the Greek language, it could literally read, the justified by faith ones shall live. Those that have been declared righteous by faith shall live. In other words, those that are justified by faith are saved. They're declared not guilty. They're given spiritual life. They're given abundant life. They're given eternal life. This is the principle by which God in His grace and mercy and love has chosen to treat us. Isn't that awesome? This is the foundational truth of salvation. Now, there's a few pieces to the puzzle that are missing. I'd like you to turn over to Romans chapter 1. Just a few books to your left. I want to take you to the other place that this is quoted in the New Testament. It's a very familiar passage. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, all three pieces are right there again. You've got salvation, you've got faith, you've got righteousness. If you want salvation, then you need to be declared righteous. And if you want to be declared righteous, then you must put your faith in God. But how does God make that principle true? He makes it true through the gospel message. The gospel message, I'm not ashamed of it. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Here's the deal. This is the good news, and let's celebrate it tonight. God knows we're sinners. God knows that we can't live up according to His righteous standards. He knows there's no way that we can save ourselves. And God didn't say, well, I'll be done with them. No, God loves us and cares for us so much that He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, sent to this planet, God in human flesh. And you know what? He was righteous, perfectly righteous. He never sinned once, not in thought, not in deed, not in word. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And the Bible teaches this wonderful concept that's called substitutionary atonement. And the idea is this. If an innocent, righteous, spotless person were willing to die in the place of a guilty person, then the guilty person could go free based on the sacrifice of the innocent person. That's substitutionary atonement. And this is something that the Jews were taught over and over and over in the Old Testament through animal sacrifice. Aren't you glad you don't live in the Old Testament anymore? We'd all bring animals to church. But this is what they did. If they sinned, they would bring an animal to the altar. And my friends, understand, they would put their hand on the head of that animal. They would slit the throat. Putting their hand on that animal transferred their guilt to that animal, and an innocent victim died in the place. Then the animal was brought to the priest. Then the priest would pour out the blood on the altar and all of that. And it was messy, and over and over and over and over again, God said, I'm holy, you're sinful, your approach to me will be through sacrifice. Your approach, your atonement is only possible through the death of the innocent. Now we find out in the New Testament that the blood of animals can't atone for sin. All of that pointed to Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain. Our perfect Lamb went to the cross, took all of our sins upon Him. He willingly gave Himself for us. He paid the price. And then on the third day, He rose again. Hallelujah. Defeating death, He's alive today. His sacrifice has been accepted. And the Scripture now teaches that the person who places their faith in Christ is justified, declared righteous. You place your faith in Jesus Christ and all of your sins are forgiven. And even more than that, the Scripture says that the righteousness of Christ rests on you. Incredible truth. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, you become the righteousness of God. The hammer goes down, not guilty. The Holy Spirit comes and lives inside you. You become a child of God, changed forever. And not because of anything you've done, but because of everything that Christ did. And all this by His grace. God didn't have to do this, did He? But He did. And I believe that is what sets apart the Christian faith from every other religion. In fact, there was a conference held many years ago in Great Britain, a conference on comparative religions. Experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. The incarnation? Well, other religions had different versions of God's appearing in human form. Resurrection? Again, other religions had accounts of return from death. This debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis entered the room. You heard of C.S. Lewis? What's the rumpus about? C.S. Lewis asked. And he heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. And Lewis responded, oh, that's easy. Okay, well, what is it? It's grace. Well, they all thought about it. After some discussion, the conferees had to agree. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity, doesn't it? The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, and the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. It's grace. The just shall live by his faith. The righteous shall be saved by faith. I believe that this is something that's very important for us to understand as Christians, or at least be reminded about it quite often. I ask you, do you really understand what happened in your life when you received Christ? Do you understand your salvation? Maybe some of you got saved. You walked up an aisle at a crusade. You received Christ. You prayed a prayer of faith. But did it really click as to what happened? Why did you receive Christ? Why did you have to receive Christ? Because you are a sinner. And his blood was shed to cleanse you from all sin. Receiving Christ is saying, I understand that. Thank you, Lord. Come into my life and forgive me. Do you understand that? Do you appreciate that? I think it's also very important for us to be reminded of this, because it will give you assurance of salvation. Because when you remember this, then you remember that your salvation is not of your own stuff, but it's of God's work. Again, now I told you about that one question that I asked in these applications, that first question. If you were to die tonight, would you know that you're going to go to heaven? Now again, I have people come that I've known and they fill out this application. And right before that question, I say, have you ever received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? And oftentimes I'll see, yes, ! And then I'll say, if you were to die tonight, are you sure that you were going to go to heaven? No. What? There's ignorance out there. There's a misunderstanding. If you've received Christ as your Savior, you're going to heaven. You say, well, I don't always feel like a Christian. You're still going to heaven.
I've had a bad day.
You're still going to heaven if you've received Christ. There's assurance there. It doesn't rest upon your work. It rests upon the perfect work of Christ. And then I think it's so important for us to remember this, because remembering this motivates us in serving Christ properly and with the right attitude. Is there any place for good works in the Christian's life? Yes. We should do good things. We should serve the Lord. We should work hard for Him. But the difference is, you don't work hard to get salvation. You work hard because you're saved. And you're thankful. And you're excited. And there's a skip in your step, and there's a twinkle in your eye. Jesus Christ has saved you, and you're going to go tell the world. We're going to praise Him, and we're going to make Him known, and we're going to serve people, and we're going to love people, and we're going to bring the gospel message to people. Out of great thanksgiving and joy and praise and worship. When you get it, you get it. And it changes your life forever. I told you that Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 sparked one of the greatest events in all of church history, the Reformation. Habakkuk's been called the grandfather of the Reformation. Y'all heard of Martin Luther? Let me share a little bit of his story. He was trying to get right with God, and he's trying to do it by works, wasn't he? He was trying to be the best monk that he could possibly be. He would fast. He would whip himself. He would cut himself, trying to get to God. And he left them all just more and more frustrated. In 1509, Martin decided to make a pilgrimage to Rome in hope of finding the peace for which he longed. He set out on foot and crossed the Alps. On his descent, he almost died of a high fever before making his way to a monastery at the foot of the mountains where the monks nursed him back to health. While there, a wise monk told him that he needed to read the book of Habakkuk. So Martin did just that. He read Habakkuk. One verse in Habakkuk captured Martin's imagination. Do you think you know which one? It went round and round in his head. He didn't know what it meant, but he couldn't get it out of his mind. It was Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. Finally, Martin recovered sufficiently to continue his journey to Rome. Upon his arrival, he went to the Church of St. John, a cathedral typical of his day, filled with holy relics and artifacts. The most important relic at that Church of St. John was the inside stairway. These stairs were believed to have been the same ones Jesus Christ climbed to stand before Pontius Pilate after he was scourged. You know, people make claims like that, that they have relics like that. Miraculously transported from Jerusalem, the stairs were adorned with glass mosaics marking the drops of blood that had supposedly fallen from the back of Jesus. Penitents who made the pilgrimage to St. John's would climb these stairs on their knees and beat themselves with whips as they stopped to kiss each step. Martin was doing just that. Whipping himself, climbing the stairs on his knees, trying to gain favor, trying to make an impression, trying to get the attention of God. He was halfway up when Habakkuk 2:4 hit him again. The just shall live by faith. At last it clicked. He understood. He put down his whip, stood up, walked down the stairs and back to the University of Wittenberg, where he began a movement known today as the Reformation, the single most important event in modern church history. He got it. And it changed him personally. And he went out and he changed the world. Beautiful phrase, huh? The just shall live by faith. Eight words packs quite a punch. Incredible power in those words. Have those words unleashed their power in your life? Have they changed you? Have you received Christ? Do you understand the way of salvation? Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes.